You will remember that in our last study in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we finished with verses 7 and 8. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. And we were thinking of the fact that it's so easy for men and women who love the Lord Jesus even to harden their hearts. We find out that the cause of hardening our hearts was seen first in the fact that we heard not his voice. And then we were going astray. And then through our ignorance. But you know, a hardened heart not only affects us, but a hardened heart affects God. And verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, they bring very forcibly before us this truth. I wonder if we can consider just for a moment how a hardened heart affects God. First of all, you will notice verse 8 says that it provokes him in the day of provocation. Now, the word provoke is an interesting word, and in actual fact, in its context, it means this. It means that we try his patience. And when you and I get a hardened heart, we try the very patience of God. And then it not only provokes him, but it tempts him. It tests his forbearance. And then it grieves him, says verse 10. And in verse 11, it even causes him to deny. Oh, he denies us the privilege of entering into his rest. Or when sin grows in the heart, why, it hardens our hearts like Pharaoh. It makes us wander like the prodigal. And it even makes us fall away to stand aloof from the living God. And yet there is this exhortation, is there not? It tells us that today we must harden not our heart. Is it not bringing before us the fact that in our daily fellowship, not just merely our fellowship on a Lord's Day, or fellowship on a prayer meeting day, but in our daily fellowship, we find the answer to a heart that's so apt to be hardened, a heart which will affect us and affect God. And then, of course, he brings before us, to illustrate this great truth, the sad picture of Israel. He tells us of these who couldn't enter into the rest that God had for them because of their unbelief. Oh yes, they had been delivered from Egypt. They had been brought through the Red Sea. But now it was a wilderness experience. But God never intended that they should roam in the wilderness for 38 years. God never intended that they should be found just going from place to place and not entering into his rest. But they hardened their heart. They'd erred. They'd fallen away. And so they couldn't enter into the rest of the promised land. God refused them the privilege of entering into his rest. For he understood this, that in that promised land that he intended to be a deeper rest for the people of God, there would be dangers that were greater. There would be enemies that would be stronger. There would be temptations that would be bigger. Unless they had learned to come and rest in him and his ability to overthrow the enemy, his ability to conquer the temptation, his ability to deliver them from the danger, unless they could rest in him, however could they enter into the rest of the promised and blessed land? Why, they had to remain in a wilderness experience, unsettled, restless, saved, but not sanctified, not enjoying the promises that were given, ever murmuring and grumbling, full of unrest. And my Christian friend, as the author of this epistle writes to these Jewish folk, these second generation Christians who are hankering again after Judaism, he says in effect, this is what your fathers did. They were delivered, but they never entered fully into what God had for them. Make sure you're not like them. Make sure that you come not only out of Judaism and out of sin, but that you enter fully into the good things that are found in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, therefore, because of the perfections of Christ, because of the wonder of his person, because Israel didn't enter fully into what God had for them in that promised land, let us first fear, second labor, third hold fast, and fourthly draw near. Let us fear, says verse 1, oh, let us consecrate ourselves unto the Lord. Christian service demands, Christian living demands full consecration. Verse 1, if I may go back to it, of this same chapter, dares to tell us that we are those, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. And we are called to consider. And now we are called in the first verse of the fourth chapter, let us fear. Let us fear. And then, not only shall our life be a consecrated life, but it shall be a concentrated life, that we shall concentrate on the things which appertain to God. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall away after the example of unbelief. But if there should be in our life consecration and concentration, there must be concern. Verse 14 tells us of this. It tells us now, not let us fear or let us labor, but let us hold fast our profession. Here is concern that we shall be real in our Christian experience. And last of all, in verse 16, let us not of concentration or concern, but of communion. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. And now, let's think again of this first verse of the fourth chapter. Tremendous verse it is. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us or any of you should seem to come short of it. What is this rest that is here spoken of? Now it's rather interesting to note that this word rest is used on 8 occasions in the Epistle to the Hebrews. First of all, there is a past rest. Then there's a present rest. Then, bless God, there's a future rest. First, there's a past rest. From verse 2 through verse 5, we read of this rest. It is the rest of creation. It is a rest that God enjoyed of a finished work, of everything that he had done being perfect. Could I just refer to those verses once again? For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Oh, I say, here is the rest of creation. This certain day, this seventh day, when God rested. Why, here is a past rest. But the tragedy is this, that this past rest was spoilt. This past rest was interrupted by the dark, tragic sin of Adam. All sin disturbed this rest. But then there's a present rest. And if we go back for a moment into the third chapter, you will remember that in verses 16 to 19, we hear something of this rest. For some, when they have heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Oh, here's the second rest that's spoken of. The first rest disturbed by Adam's sin. The rest of God when he saw a finished perfect work.
The second rest, the rest of salvation, disturbed now by Israel's sin. Why, he speaks of this salvation when he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them over that Red Sea, or through that Red Sea. He wanted them to enjoy the promises and the privileges that he'd given them. But no, they never enjoyed it. For sin arose, unbelief came, and that rest was disturbed. And then, of course, there's a future rest. And what a glorious rest this is. Verse 9 of that fourth chapter tells us, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. All the rest, not now of salvation or creation, but the rest of possession. Why, it's a heaven, a Sabbath. Why, a rest that God looks upon and he sees the work of Calvary and it's completely finished. Why, Christ upon the cross has died and secured eternal salvation for every one of us. And we have to enter into what Christ has done, his rest. Ah, but you say, just a moment, Mr. Ford, just a moment. For the Christian, this isn't rest. This is a day of toil and a day of suffering and a day of sorrow. Ah, that's true. That's true. But never forget, there is a rest. There's a future rest that you and I will enter into when we are found with Christ and we're like him. And the wonder of God's salvation is something of that future rest can be ours today. But what God has prepared for the future, he wants us to experience here and now as we walk in the sea. Why, Israel didn't enter into that rest because of sin. Adam did not enter into God's rest because of sin. God says to you and me, you enter into this rest. You enter into the rest of salvation knowing that Christ has secured that rest for you. You stand where he stands. You gaze upon life as he gazes upon it. You enter into what he has secured for you. And yes, not only the rest of salvation, but the rest of possession. Let's walk in this scene as citizens of heaven, knowing that this is not our home. Why, our home is in glory. And all that God has for us there, let's enjoy it down here, looking forward to it. You know, I think you'll understand this, that very frequently I think of my wife and my family at home. Very often I remember them, and, well, I suppose the very thought of remembrance is the thought that sometimes you're apt to forget, and I'm not very apt to do that. But nevertheless, I often think of home, and I'm looking forward to the day when I'll be going back, when I'll be with them again. And already I'm beginning to enjoy the fact that I'm going to be home. I think of the things we're going to do again together. Think of the times we'll spend again together. Oh, this is it. I'm going home to glory, and I want to enter into that rest now. I will enter fully one day. But I want to enjoy it now. Oh, please, God, I might do this. Would you notice then? Rest, past, present, and future. And that past rest was disturbed by Adam's sin. Present rest is disturbed by our sin. And even the entering in now to the future rest can be disturbed by sin. Praise God, future rest can't be. Why, that's as sure as Christ is there. But our enjoyment of it can mar indeed it. No wonder, no wonder we are told that we are those who must ever, as men and women, let us fear lest a promise be left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. Don't let's come short of the good rest God has for us. But then, having spoken to us of rest, he goes further, and he speaks to us now of the glory of his word. May I just read verse 12 to you? Take heed, brethren, lest there... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. You know, that's the first mistake I've made since the last one. The fourth chapter and not the third. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and so on. Now, let's have a look at the Word of God as it's written. then we'll see the Word of God as it's living. First of all, we're told this, the Word of God is quick. It possesses life. It's living. It's the germ and the seed that the sower scatters. And then you will notice it's powerful. It's filled with energy. Why, the Word of God is quick and powerful. You remember the scripture elsewhere tells us that it's like a hammer that breaketh the stone in pieces. It tells us it's like a fire that consumes. And here's the Word of the living God, possessing life. Just as the germ of life in the corn will bring forth when that corn is sown in the ground. Why, powerful, just filled with energy, like indeed a fire, like a hammer that breaks the stone. But then it's sharp, it's piercing. It possesses life, it's powerful, it's piercing, it's sharp, it's severed, it's like a two-edged sword. Oh, I never forget this. I cannot help remember it. Every time I read the Word of God, it seems to apply that the Word of God has a two-edge. Why? It cuts not only outward, but it cuts inward. Brethren and sisters, I don't want you to think that it's easy for me to speak as I've been speaking in these last evenings. For I've been speaking to myself, and I trust the Spirit of God's been speaking to me as well. It cuts this way as well as that way. It cuts in as well as out. Why? It divides. Why? It divides first the soul, the spirit, the body. There are so many men and women, as you know today, who deny not only the Trinity of God, they deny not only the fact that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but whenever they deny that, those same people, without exception, deny what I'm calling the Trinity of man. Man is not Trinity, of course, but nevertheless, they deny that man is spirit, soul, and body. And yet the Word of God is quite clear. I know of no verse in the Bible that will answer them better than this verse. The Word of God divides, and will you notice, it divides, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Don't you come to me, sir, and tell me that there's no difference between a soul and a spirit. Why, it divides asunder between the soul and the spirit and the body, the joints and the marrow. Now, what is the difference between a man's soul and a man's spirit and a man's body? I confess that sometimes, as I think, I find it difficult to know where one starts and the other finishes. But there is a difference. The Bible divides it. Not me, the Bible divides it. And I sometimes put it this way, that the soul makes a man self-conscious. You remember the story in the 12th chapter of Luke. He said unto his soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. It makes him self-conscious. Our body makes us world conscious. You see, I remember people by what they look like. If they were just a soul and a spirit, if I may use the expression, ridiculous though it may be, just floating into the meeting, I wouldn't know who they were. I've got to make them world conscious. I've got to acknowledge they have a body. Now, if the body makes us world conscious and the soul makes us self-conscious, the spirit makes us God conscious. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Oh, brethren and sisters, here the Word of God divides, is a discerner. Interesting word that. It's the same root word as is used for the word critic. The Word of God is the critic. It analyzes our thoughts and the intents of our heart. It analyzes our purposes and our plans. It comes to the hidden man and weighs him in the balance. This is the Word of God. Make sure we read it. Make sure we're familiar with it, that it may do its work in our life now. But then will you notice, there's not only in this verse the written word, but there's the living word. Verse 13,
neither is there any creature that is not manifest in its sight.
Oh no. In his sight. Oh, we've changed now from the written word, and we've come to the living word. For there is nothing that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Then immediately goes on and says, seeing then we have such a great high priest. So you can see that this is not the written word, this is the living word. The living word leads us to the written word leads us to the living word. No creature is exempt from his scrutiny. No secret escapes him. And I dare say this, that it's important for us to remember that he, the living word, is the one that examines. Not the preacher, not the evangelist, but him. Then having introduced us to him, he goes forth and says, seeing then, what does this mean? Doesn't he ask us to go back again? Or how continually he reminds us of what he said? Seeing then, in chapter 3 and 16, Israel's opportunity. 3 and 17, Israel's failure. 3 and 19, Israel's tragedy. Seeing then God's unerring, unsparing word, chapter 4 and 12. And God's knowledge and all-seeing eye, in verse 13. And seeing the coming day of judgment in 4:30, let us find comfort in the fact that we have a great high priest. Oh, this is it. We have a great high priest. He's in heaven. He's passed this way though. He's human. He's Jesus, the one who was born, the one who lived, the one who died. Hallelujah, the one that broke asunder the bars of death and rose victorious over two. He died. He's the Son of God with unlimited power and means. He's sympathetic. He can be touched. He's perfect. He was tempted at all points, yet without sin. Oh, we've seen this one, the Son of God in the first chapter, the Son of Man in the second, the Apostle in the third, and now the High Priest. Oh, seeing then, let us find our comfort in the fact that our High Priest is available for us. Who are to come to him, he who sits on this throne of grace? Well, verse 16 says, let us come. Let us. Yes, the ones that have the fear of not entering fully into the good things that God has for us, we can come. I'm glad of that. I'm glad he doesn't say, if you enter into this rest, if you enjoy all that he's got for you, then you can come. But you can come, whoever you are. Let us come. How are we to come? Let us come boldly. Don't let us fear. Let's come boldly. When are we to come? In time of need. In time of need. And oh, friend, is that not today? As we've been thinking of this last chapter, and we've been emphasizing the fact that we need to prove whose house we are, as we've been thinking of the fact that there are so many that have entered into God's salvation. They've been brought out of Egypt, but they've never entered fully into all that he's got for them. Oh, I say, is it not a time of need now? But he's available for us. We can come. We can come boldly in time of need. And why are we to come? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May I repeat it as I close? Who are to come? let us.
How are they to come?
Boldly. When are they to come? In time of need. Why are they to come? To obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm glad that our great high priest is there to help. Please God, you and I might receive his help by coming to him for his name's sake. Amen.
Just a brief reminder of what we have considered on your little notice. You remember, it was written that we were considering, first of all, in the first chapter, the precious Son of God. And we saw how in the first chapter, the Lord Jesus was brought before us as the Son of God. We emphasized the eighth verse, and unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God. And then we thought not only of the superior, at least the precious Son of God, but the perfect Son of Man in the second chapter. And we thought of he who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but bless God, he's been crowned with glory and honor. And then last evening we tried to think a little, not now of the precious Son of God or the perfect Son of Man, but we thought a little of the principal servant of God. Consider the apostle. And we thought of the one who was the servant, the messenger, who came from heaven. But then we also thought a little of him as we are considering him further tonight. We thought a little of him as the high priest. We thought of the fact that he is the one that has passed into the heavens. But tonight, our main consideration is Christ as the priestly sovereign of man. That he is not just a high priest, but he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king high priest. And he who bears the mitre bears the crown. And bless God, he who's the priest is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. But as we deal with his priesthood, I wonder if I may be permitted even to take you back a little to some of the things we thought of last evening. First, I want to ask a question, a very simple question. Why is a priest necessary? Oh, we can understand the Savior is necessary, but why today is it necessary that there shall be a mediator between man and God? Why is a priest necessary? And of course there are two simple reasons. The first reason is of the tremendous holiness of God and of heaven. That our God is a holy God. You know, this wonderful epistle opens with the tremendous statement, God. God. I cannot think just for a moment that there is any other epistle that opens like this. I stand to be corrected. It just crosses my mind. I cannot think of any other epistle that opens like this. But the epistle to the Hebrews just opens with God. Oh, there's no argument about God. God stands in all the power of his Godhead and all the holiness of his person. And because God is God and holy, and because man is man and sinful, it is necessary that there shall be a mediator between man and God. Would you look for a moment, please, at verse 1 of chapter 5? For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the first reason that it's necessary there shall be a high priest is because even as Christians we sin. And then will you notice that we're not only those that are ignorant, but we are those, not only those that are sinful, but those that are ignorant. Verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? How often this word occurs in Paul's writing. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And oh, how many of us have to acknowledge with bowed head
that when it comes to the purposes and minds of God, we are ignorant. And we need someone who will stand between us and God and our ignorance. But because man is sinful, and because man is ignorant, and because man is lost, verse 2 again, for who could have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? All fancy speaking of a Christian as someone who's lost. And yet here, we find that there are those that love the Lord Jesus, but we are out of the way. Or not lost as once we were lost in the depths of degradation and sin. But there's many a Christian that somehow or the other has lost his trail. He's lost and left his first love. By the way, it is not the word lost there in the book of the Revelation, is it? It is left his first love. Not that we've lost it, but that we've left it. There's been some deliberate act whereby we've left it. But nevertheless, it is possible for a Christian to have lost some of the joy that once he knew in Christ. And because we're sinful, and because we're ignorant, and because we're lost, we have need of a mediator, a high priest. And the wonder is this, brethren and sisters, that we've got one. All that we need, God has provided. Isn't this just glorious? Can you think for one moment of one thing that you and I need on our journey to heaven that God has not provided in Christ Jesus? All that we need is in him. Why do we need a high priest? Then, what are the qualifications that Christ has to be the high priest? And we've no doubt about this. Let's go back for a moment into the 14th verse again of the 4th chapter. And you will notice that the first qualification is this, that he has passed into heaven. Now if you go back into the Old Testament, when God brings before us Aaron as the high priest, you will remember that there were certain things that Aaron had to pass through ere he entered into the very holiest of holies. Why, there were certain successive parts of the tabernacle that Aaron had to pass through, had to be associated with and pass through until he came to the mercy seat. Though Christ has passed through, Christ has himself passed into heaven. He's gone in the very place. There has been, blessed be God, there has been all that's typified in the tabernacle. And Jesus himself has passed that way. Then will you please notice that he's not only passed into heaven, but he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Verse 15. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, brethren and sisters, I wish I could emphasize what my heart feels about this even more. I tried to do it in past evenings. Let me try and say it again. It thrills me. It makes me want to cry hallelujah. I don't believe that the Christ that's found in glory today has ever forgotten what happened in this scene. I don't believe he has. I passed a comment just the other day, I'm not quite sure where it was, but I passed a comment concerning the tremendous meal offering in the book of Leviticus. And you will remember that it had to be made in three parts. The first part of the offering was indeed flour, fine flour. Then of course, oh I know, there were the things associated with it, the oil and the frankincense. But then, following the flour, it had to be the cake, baked in the oven, or in the frying pan. I say, not a lot of difference between the flour, and the oil, and the frankincense, but it's not just what it's made of, it's how it comes out of the fire that makes the cake. There's many a cake, if I may say this very reverently, there is many a cake of the best ingredients, but when it's come out of the fire, it's not palatable. But oh, hallelujah, I have a Christ who in his life was perfect, and when he passed through the fire, oh, glory to God, he was perfect then.
And then last of all, oh, this is the thrill to my heart, last of all, the green ear of corn. Do you know, if you'd have said to me, I'm going to write something that will typify the Savior, I'm going to use flour, and I'm going to use cake, and I'm going to use ear of corn. What order should I put them in?
Do you know what I'd say?
I'd have said the same as you'd say, especially you farming folk. Buy the ear of corn first. Then the flour. Then the cake. That order. But that's not how God puts it. Oh, last of all, the green ear of corn. But would you notice something? It's dried by the fire. Now, I don't want to talk about the meal offering tonight. Sufficient to say this. That the green ear of corn is Christ in resurrection. Oh no, it's an ear of corn. It's the whole head of corn. It's not just one grain. It fell into the ground, and unless it died, it would abide alone. But bless God, it's a green ear of corn. It's fresh. It's full of milk. It's grand. But it's dried by the fire. Sometimes older folk come to me and say, Mr. Ford, whatever does God know about old age? Jesus was 33 and a half years when he passed from this scene. That's not an old man. What does he know about old age? Dare I say this, my brother, my sister, that there is not a thing, and I mind not how old you are, there is not a thing that you have been called to pass through, but he cannot be touched with the feeling of your infirmity. For some of you have been dried in the sweltering heat of the day. Some of your many summers have burst upon you. And in the course of years, you've shriveled somewhat. I have a Christ who's a fresh ear of corn, but compressed into those agonizing hours of Calvary, dried by the fire. To pass through all that you've been called to pass through in your years. And my older brother, my older sister, I thank God, Jesus, in his mercy, understands. He's touched with a feeling of our infirmity. He's a wonderful Savior. He's a wonderful Savior. Ah, but would you notice something more? His qualifications, not only that he's passed into heaven, not only that he can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but verse 15 of the fourth chapter, he is tempted like as we are, in all points, tempted. Oh, bless God, he failed not. Thank God he failed not, but he was tempted in all points. Oh, brethren and sisters, isn't this thrilling? Every day of your life and mine, there comes temptation. It's placed upon us. But when we come to the mercy seat, when we present our petitions to the one who's the great high priest, we present our petitions to one who understands. He's been there. He's been there, brethren. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Oh, glory to his name. But would you notice something more? That he's not only the one who is tempted, but the one ordained for men and things pertaining unto God. The first verse of the fifth chapter. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Here we see this great ordination. I have been emphasizing so often in the preaching of the gospel the glorious title of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, the anointed of God, as a prophet to reveal God, as a priest to reconcile us to God, as a king to reign on the throne of our hearts as God. And he is the one who is ordained, the one who is anointed. He is the Christ. Then will you notice that not only this, but he can have compassion, says the second verse. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? Oh, I say it's a job to have compassion on the ignorant, isn't it? I think you'll grant me that. Think you'll grant me that. How many times, especially there's some of us who do a little preaching, you know, when someone comes and asks us the silliest little question, you feel like saying, haven't you learned that already? I've got a Christ who never talks like that. And many a time I've had to bow before this high priest and ask his forgiveness. That I even thought that. He had compassion on the ignorant. And if there's a young man and a young woman here tonight and you feel you're not making much progress in the things of God, oh, come to the mercy seat. We've a high priest who has compassion on the ignorant. Aye, and another thing as well. There I remind you that he's called of God, says verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. For the one that's seated in glory as our great high priest is the one that not only in this scene has proved himself worthy to be high priest, but blessed be God, he's called of God. Now this is important. I don't think we'll get round to it, Matthew, in the book of Nehemiah next week. But, do you know there were some folk in the book of Nehemiah, they were priests. But they looked up their genealogy. And they didn't find them written. And they were put out. Turned out. Thank God we've got a high priest who will never be turned out. Blessed be God, he's called of God. There's no need to fear that Jesus doesn't understand and Jesus won't hear. But then we go further as we think of this high priest. We ask not only why is one necessary, we ask not only what are Christ's qualifications, but we ask, well, what is his work as a high priest? And you will notice a number of things. First of all, in verse 1, to offer gifts and sacrifices. You will notice indeed in verse 2, to have compassion. And you will go further in verse 3 and you will find that he's there to offer for himself. Oh, this is his work as the high priest. And then will you notice that Christ is better than Aaron and better than Melchizedek? And we must ask the question, why is he? Aaron was a high priest called of God. We read it. But he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Melchizedek was a high priest. And if you please, he was a glorious high priest. It says, why indeed in verse 6, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 brings this character before us again. King of Salem. And as we think indeed of him, we say, well, Melchizedek was a great high priest, and Aaron was a great high priest, but our high priest, the Jews have had two high priests, Aaron and Melchizedek, but what about our high priest? Is he better than them? Oh, glory to God he is. Would you notice how he's better? Would you notice, first of all, he's called of God in the resurrection? Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he's quoting from the 13th chapter of Acts, when this great expression is used concerning the resurrection of Christ from the dead, saying, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now I think it's rather important for us to remember this. That while Christ in his flesh did many priestly acts, Christ was not a priest in this scene. Christ was not a priest until he died upon the cross. You can't have a priest until you've got a sacrifice to offer. And Christ was the sacrifice first. And then, glory to his name, he became the priest. And he was made high priest at the resurrection. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, the 13th of Acts. And then will you notice he's not only a high priest because he has something to offer, having himself been the sacrifice, and having been raised from amongst the dead. But verse 5 tells us something more, that he's more than Aaron was, he's more than Melchizedek was, for Aaron was but a servant, and Melchizedek, though he be prince and king, he also was a servant. But Christ is a son, and I'm glad it's not to a servant I come, although he was the servant of God. But I bless God that it's to the son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then when you notice,